Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 for one more time as we finish our series on the Beatitudes. These are the 8 blessings that Jesus proclaims over the people of God. And today we're looking at the last 2 together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Here Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that you've called us to be peacemakers and that you have all but guaranteed we will suffer persecution. God, help us to understand the value of the former and the necessity that comes with it, the latter. Help us, Lord, to trust you in all of it and to look to Christ to not only make sense of it, but to find fulfillment and power. In Jesus' name, amen. I like it when people say, "Here comes trouble." I like it when they say that when I walk into a room, like, "Here comes trouble." I like that. It makes me feel like a bad boy. Even though I know they're joking, I'm not usually causing trouble. Most people just say it as a goof. It's an ironic thing to say, right? Used to mean something. People used to say, like, "Oh, man, here comes trouble. Like, this is the problem." I was thinking about that because when I was a little kid growing up in the 70s in West Chicago, my neighborhood, it was the block in particular that I lived on, was cool. I liked all these kids and everything. There were 2 people. When you saw them coming, you knew, here comes trouble. One was Joe Guerrero. Now, Joe Guerrero was an older kid. Like, we're little kids. He was a teenager or older, couldn't tell. He had a mustache, so for us, full-blown adult, right? But he could have been 14. Like, there's really no way of telling. So, Joe Guerrero, and in our minds, I don't know if it's, I'm not saying any of this is true. In our kid minds, Joe Guerrero was in a gang, and he probably had a gun on him. He was just this mysterious, cool guy who did get in trouble with the cops from time to time. That's what kind of gave us this idea. And he was never mean. He was always nice. But sometimes he would kind of play up the scary stare that he would give us. If we saw Joe Guerrero, we would go to the other side of the street. We would avoid him like, "Joe, that's trouble. Avoid him." Scarier than Joe Guerrero was Ted, or Teddy. Teddy was a feral child in the neighborhood who was younger than us. I don't even think his family had a last name. He was just a feral child who was naked most of the time, if not in his underwear, outside running around or chained up. That's how I remember it. If Teddy was a scary, violent little kid, and you did not want to get anywhere near him, he could bite you. He could do, like, he was a legit menace in our neighborhood. And if you were outside and you saw him coming, you just knew you had to go somewhere else because trouble was coming. And I'll be honest, it's not just because of what we see online, but it is certainly amplified because of it. There are a number of people, when they hear or notice that someone is a professing Christian and they're stepping into a conversation, they think, here comes trouble. And many of them think, here comes trouble, not because they're going to preach the word of God clearly and with boldness. They're going to think here comes trouble because they've had bad experiences with professing Christians. In fact, there's a phrase that I see a lot online, right? It's usually, it'll be a situation that is captured on video and it plays out. And then one of the first comments is something like, "There's no love like Christian hate." And oftentimes it's usually, like I just saw one again. This person is mad about a parking situation. I don't know why they're amped about the parking. I actually do know why they're mad. I get upset about parking issues too. But they're out of their car. They're now yelling at somebody with a camera. I don't know why they don't. Okay. With the camera, they're yelling. And then when they don't get their way, they resort to racist language. And it's like you have a t-shirt on that says the name of the church that you just came from. It's a weird thing. I think about this because when we start to look at the issue of making peace and suffering persecution, there are many Christians who will say, like, that's right, we are persecuted because we are following Jesus. When honestly, sometimes, maybe much of the time, it's not so much that Christians or professing Christians are suffering persecution because they're following Jesus as much as because they are jerks, because they are ungodly in their interactions with people sometimes, and now they've gained a kind of a reputation. Certainly, those who follow Jesus will be persecuted, and persecution is a real problem. But we should be known fundamentally as Christ followers as people who seek and strive to make peace, not trouble. And what we're going to see as we look at these two Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What I want us to see is this, that God gives you peace to share in peacemaking and to keep in persecution. God gives you peace. He establishes peace between him and you, and he gives you peace that abides with you. He gives you that so that you can share it with others in making peace, and so that you can hold on to it in the midst of persecution. So we're just going to walk through it, the peacemakers and then the persecuted. First, the peacemakers in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, right? So all of these Beatitudes are statements of blessing, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Okay, so how does that work out? Well, the blessing is they shall be called sons of God. See, the blessing of God is his favor upon his people. It is not good fortune. It is not ease of life. We know this because the last one is about being persecuted. Okay, so you are blessed of God when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not ease of life. It's purpose of life. It's power in life because of God's grace upon you in your life. And here, the blessing is that the peacemakers will be called sons of God. There's a number of different meanings for that phrase, but here it clearly means the children of God. Those who are peacemakers will be identified as children of God. Now, not all sinners are children of God. Many people in the world like to think that way. Many of us here might actually tend to think that way. We're all God's children, right? And what we mean by that is we're all God's creatures. We all belong to God. But not all sinners are God's children. Not in the biblical sense. You see, we are by nature children of wrath. We're taught this in Ephesians 2, that we are by nature children of wrath. We are not by nature children of God. We only become children of God by God's grace. What we are in our sinful condition are the children of wrath. But what we are as recipients of God's grace is his child. So in John chapter 1, starting in verse 12 and looking at 13, John says, and to all who received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of the human will, right? People that have received Christ, they become God's children. We are adopted into God's spiritual family. We read this earlier today in Ephesians chapter 1. If you look at verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Peacemakers are called sons of God, and we become sons or children by God's grace. We experience it in faith as we believe in Christ. We are then adopted by God into his family formally. And we want to be clear here that this does not mean that, oh, I become a child of God by making peace with other people. That's not the idea at all. It's not that, oh, making peace makes me a son of God. Instead, making peace just reveals who our Father is. See, so much about who we are and how we behave says something about ourselves, our identity, or where we come from. You know, and you tend to have a family resemblance to your father, especially spiritually. That's why Jesus would tell some people, your father is the devil, because he is the father of lies, and you are lying and twisting truth as well. The peacemakers will be called sons of God because we have a family resemblance. We look like our father. I'll talk about that in just a minute, but let's talk about this peacemaking. I want you to consider what it means to make peace. Make it. To be a peacemaker, not a peace lover. We're not talking about an interest in hypotheticals, theoreticals. We're looking at being practitioners. Peacemaking should be, for every Christian, a value and a goal and a habit, a pursuit. It should be more than something that we write down. It should be more than a t-shirt that we like to wear. It should be fundamentally something that we are about. And so we read in a number of places. Let's look at a few. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Make peace. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So what does this mean? It means it's on you. It's on me. It's on us to establish it, to seek to establish it, to attempt it, because the world by and large is not going to do it. Maybe that doesn't seem fair. Why has it got to be on me? We'll explain. It's on you. Now, it doesn't mean that you alone can pull it off, and it doesn't mean that if you can't do it that you have failed, because it's only if it's possible. It's not always possible to live in peace with people, but we should be about it, striving for it, working for it. In fact, that word strive is important because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the author says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one we'll see the Lord. Strive for it. So peacemaking is on us, right? And peacemaking ain't easy. That's why he says strive for it. You have to strive. You have to labor. You have to work hard at it. It doesn't always come easy. It doesn't often come easy. It takes real work and sacrifice. It's actually, this idea of peacemaking is actually a part of the very wisdom of God in James chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Here James says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here we get a description of what this peacemaking work will involve. It's more than just wanting everybody to calm down. It doesn't merely mean everybody shutting up and ceasing to disagree with each other. It's something bigger than that. It means that we are willing to put away unnecessary division, to put it away, to let go of unnecessary quarreling. It's to kill animosity wherever we can. It means, if we're peacemakers, that we take the position of mediation. We will mediate. We will help. We will come and stand in the gap where we can to help people try to come together. If we are at odds, we will go to them to apologize or to receive an apology. We will do what we can to mediate the problem, to reason with people. If you're going to strive for peace, you will have to reason. If you're going to strive for peace, you will have to forgive. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you better be one who is ready to forgive. And all of this, of course, requires a demonstration, an exercise of patience. Peacemaking, you know, we can squash the beef between us. We say, I'm sorry, you're sorry, oh, we're all good. Yeah, that happens. But much of the time, being a person that establishes peace with those who have hurt you or created division, establishing peace with them isn't a one and done thing. Peace has to be maintained because we will continue to hurt one another and sin against one another. So we want to maintain unity in the bond of peace, and that will take patience and God's grace. We are called to cultivate peace, not disturb it. Not disturb it. I know that there are some Christians that seem to like, they seem to champion disturbing peace, the peace among God's people. Now, oftentimes this is cloaked in language of, well, I'm just discerning or I'm correcting what my brothers who are in error. And there is certainly a need for us to correct one another, rebuke one another, challenge one another, and even debate. But we need to learn the difference between friendly engagement with brothers and sisters in Christ over matters of disagreement and open hostility. We should be able to know the difference of when it is appropriate for us or me to engage and correct, and when it might not be so much my place as much as it is someone else's. Now, of course, we could easily say, like, listen, our problem is not that we are overly confronting one another. It's that we lack all confrontation together. Well, that's why God gives us this word about making peace, because it requires intentionality. It requires us to take the initiative, to step in, to confront what is wrong, to encourage what is right in calling for peace, to establish it. So why is this on us anyways? Why has it got to be me? Why do I got to do it? Why do you got to do it? I understand that impulse, like, because we think, like, well, why are you always looking at us to do something? The fundamental reason Jesus puts it on us, the reason Scripture puts it on us to pursue, to seek, to strive for peace, is because we have experienced it. We've experienced peace in a way the world is not, in the way the world cannot until or unless they come to Jesus. So it is on us because we worship the God of peace. It's actually one of the titles that we have for God, especially used in the New Testament, like in Romans 15, 33, the God of peace, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Listen to hear the last few verses of 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The God of peace. This is the one that we worship. We are made in his image, and we should reflect that characteristic, that quality in the way that we live. We worship the God of peace, who sent to us our Savior, who is the Prince of Peace. The one who comes and brings peace. We're approaching Advent rapidly. Love that. Advent's coming. And what do we read? When you read the account of the angels visiting the shepherds, and Christ has been born, and what do the angels sing? What do the angels say? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom he is well pleased. God brings peace to his people, those that he is well pleased with. He brings peace to his people through Jesus, through this Prince of Peace, prophesied in Isaiah 9, verse 6. We have Paul who says in Romans 5, 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, which means we are by nature children of wrath. We are the subjects of his judgment because of our own sin and rebellion and unbelief, and all of that's fair and just and right. But the Prince of Peace comes to take away our guilt and our shame and the judgment, and if we believe in him, we have peace with God. The judgment, the curse, it's all gone, it's all removed. It didn't just vanish, it was poured out on Christ in our stead so that we could have this fellowship, this peace that we actually that establishes our standing with God and then gives us the experience of peace and freedom and fellowship with him. Or John 14, 27, we have peace with God and we have peace from God. And Jesus mentions this in John 14, 27, this peace that we receive from God that we experience. 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." He gives them this assurance. I'm going to leave my peace with you. You're going to experience, it's going to be a peace that grounds you. It'll be a ballast that gives you balance. It'll give you the ability to persevere, because when I leave, you're going to be troubled. So my peace, I'm going to leave with you, and it's a peace that you will experience through the fullness of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. God establishes peace with us. We have peace with God. We have peace from God. This is why God commands us to be peacemakers, because we should know it better than the world. God is the ultimate peacemaker. He is the offended party. He is the one who would be right and just to condemn and not forgive, but he does forgive. He provides the way of salvation. He seeks and he saves, and he commands us to do something similar, to seek and establish peace with others. He commands it. And it worked itself out in a few different ways. Not just putting away division and quarreling, not just reasoning with people and mediating and forgiving. It also means holding out the peace that we have with God for others to experience as well. Because I'll be honest, it is hard to even want peace with people except the ones you already want peace with. It's hard to want peace with people who need peace until you've experienced the peace of God. Because I deserve that far less than anyone in my life deserves an olive branch, deserves peace or reconciliation. I deserved far less the grace of God that sought to reconcile me to himself than any offer of peace that I would give to others. And so we bring to them this gospel of peace that they would believe. This is perhaps the highest, the sharpest point of our peacemaking ministry. Now, some people look at this and they go, okay, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus is calling for peace. And some people get this idea in their heads. They don't maybe articulate it this way, but they think like, okay, so to be a peacemaker is passivity. I'm just going to kind of like not engage. I'm just going to let go and not be aggressive and not fight. Maybe they're not calling for pacifism, but it's, you know, pacifistic approach to life. And let's just be really clear here, as clear as I think I can be. We are called to fight, right? Throughout scripture, on a number of Jude 3, contend for the faith, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. The scripture uses even military terms, aggressive terms, as aspects of the Christian life. So peacemaking can sound like, oh, well, we're just going to be chill. We're going to hold hands. You know, we're going to pray silent prayers together. Sometimes we have to fight. Sometimes we have to engage. Sometimes there is some aggression that needs to be measured out carefully, in measure. But it's not all this passive, silent approach to life. We are called to contend and to fight. And the way I think that's helpful to think about it is to say, peace is the goal. Fighting is the means, sometimes, not all the time. Fighting, when we have to fight, is sometimes the means to establish peace, to correct, to debate, to confront. Whether we're fighting against like spiritual forces in our own lives, combating temptation and the devil, or confronting false teaching, divisive people, there is an intentionality and an overall, what we would consider to be a more negative approach, and it is sometimes necessary because the goal is peace, right? We want peace with them, if at all possible. We want peace among the body of Christ. These are things that we will sometimes have to fight for. And this does usually wind up leading people to ask, well, what about pacifism? I mean, is, you know, if we're talking about being peacemakers, does that require us to be pacifists and renounce all forms of physical violence? And that's a relevant question because Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are the persecuted, which involves violence. How do we understand that? Well, God calls us to be peacemakers because we are made his children by grace. We're supposed to look like our Father in heaven and hold out the peace that we've experienced. And we are also called the persecuted. The last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I love that Jesus qualifies it with for righteousness' sake, because you are not being persecuted as a Christian if people hate you because you're a tool. If you are an aggressive, angry person who is constantly judging people hypocritically, you are what Jesus would call a son of hell more than a son of God. This is what Jesus says to all the Pharisees. You make a disciple, you make him twice the son of hell that you are with your hypocrisy. Jesus is not okay with that. If we are being persecuted for a bad attitude, if we are being persecuted because we lack the ability to show love to someone, well, that's not the kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about. That's just reaping what you sow. What is persecution? Persecution is the unjust treatment of God's people because of their faith in and or faithfulness to Christ. That's what it is. Persecution is the unjust treatment of God's people because of their faith in Christ and because of their faithfulness to him. They don't always know what they're doing. They don't always know what they're objecting to so much. They are objecting to this idea, this truth, this way of being that they find objectionable, if not threatening, to their very way of life, to a sense of safety in themselves. They feel that this is too much, and it's not that those Christians are being aggressive or hostile or unloving. It's that the message, the idea, that the truth of Jesus Christ itself in one shape or another is provoking them in their spirit, and instead of bowing to it and receiving it, they fight against it to crush it. And it looks different. Persecution here looks different than it does in other parts of the world, but it exists. Persecution can be verbal. It can be social, civil. It can be physical. Of course, it can be and include death. Right? In John 15, verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It is a guarantee of sorts. Now, it's not that there's a guarantee that you will suffer a lot. It's not that it will always look the same. But if you are following Christ, you will encounter persecution, unjust treatment, whether that is social or physical, whether it's words or violence. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, here we have the point made. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, That's the exhortation. Persecution will continue. Be established in the one for whom you are being punished by the world. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did it to the prophets." Jesus is letting us know it's nothing new. It's always been this way. The people of God are persecuted, oftentimes from the world, but sometimes the call is coming from inside the house. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes the problem is with other professing Christians. Have you ever been called opinionated or bigoted by another church? I have, and I am opinionated. That they're actually right on that one. That one, I shouldn't really object so much to being accused of being opinionated. But when we teach what God's word teaches, and we have sexual moral ethics, and the exclusivity of the gospel through Christ alone, and when we teach these things, it sounds harsh to an open mind that is not controlled or governed by the word. It feels restrictive and punishing, and so they'll lash out and say, "Well, you are a hateful person because you are affirming what that old book says." Sometimes it's coming from inside the house, but it will come one way or another. Now, just to make this clear, right, because our persecution is very different from what's going on around the world, so I just want to give you some numbers. I think that will help you to appreciate what Jesus is saying here. These are stats that come from the World Watch Report. It's an annual report that comes from Open Doors. It's a nonprofit organization that tracks persecution. Last year, 365 million Christians, 365 million Christians last year suffered high levels of persecution. That's not what we experience here. Last year, 4,998 were martyred, killed for their faith. Almost 5,000 last year. Attacks on homes rose 371% last year. Last year. Before that, it was 4,500. I'm rounding down, by the way. 4,500. Last year, it was 21,000. People who were forced out of their homes or forced into hiding, it went from 124,000 in 2023 to 278,000 last year. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. Persecution is on the upswing around the world, and there are always going to be pockets where it's more intense and pockets where it's less intense. That is the way things are. It's the way they have always been. But we're going to see more and more persecution, opposition to Christ and his way. And we have to understand that when it happens, when it shows up, that we are blessed. It is an indication of God's blessing. And this raises the question, well, what am I supposed to do when persecution comes? Because I'll be honest, it's all the men, but a lot of us, we think, how do I respond to persecution, somebody coming against me, it's unjust, it's unfair, we think we're John. And depending on your generation, it's either you're either John Wayne, you're John McClane, or you're John Wick. Your generation will tell you which one you're gonna go with, but I'm gonna be the tough guy that settles the problem. I'm gonna conquer. I wanna be the one that crushes the head of the serpent. Ain't none of y'all John. I'm not John. And that's not even the way, right? That's not what Christ calls us to do. When we are persecuted, we fundamentally do, most often, we do three things. We pray, we flee, and we trust God. And there are occasions in which, yes, you will have to defend yourselves. But let me explain. First of all, we know that we're called to pray because this is the command over and over again. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, to love your neighbor. But he said, what does he say? I tell you to love and pray for your enemies, those who persecute you. Pray for the ones who persecute you. That means when you're praying in the midst of persecution, you are praying, one, this is a good prayer. Hey, God, make that stop. I don't like that. That hurts. People are getting hurt. My family's being torn apart. My dad has been in prison. My wife was just abused. Lord, make it stop. That's a good prayer to pray. God, stop the injustice. Vindicate your people. That's a good prayer. And we also should pray for those who persecute us. And I would encourage us to pray for their conversion, to pray for that God would have mercy on them. Now, I say that now because I'm not in the midst of wanting to hit one of them in the head with a shovel and then bury them with the same shovel, right? Like, I understand that feeling that you would have, like, this person hurt me or my family. I want to put them in the ground for what they did. But this is why we're told again and again, do not take vengeance. The response, especially for the persecuted, is not to retaliate. See Romans 12, 19, right? Do not repay evil for evil. You don't do that. You trust God and you pray, and it's better to pray for their conversion rather than their judgment, because the judgment is going to happen. The judgment is coming. That's a lock, unless God in his kindness converts the persecutor, in which case the judgment went to Christ and Christ's righteousness went to the persecutor, and the persecutor is changed, and that has the impact. That, I mean, Paul was the persecutor, right? The apostle Paul was a persecutor before he was an apostle. And so we pray that God would make it stop, that he would bring justice, that he would convert our persecutors, change them, that he would establish the peace that we cannot. We flee. You see this all throughout the book of Acts. Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 17. Paul, Peter, they're all running. Persecutors come, like, we're going to beat you up. We're going to stone you for dead. And what do? They hop out a window. They get lowered down in a basket. They take off in a boat. They get out of there. It's not cowardice. It's self-preservation for the sake of the mission. This is why Jesus even tells people, he tells us, get out of there. Because not because I want you to just avoid all persecution, it's because I have more people that you need to talk to before you get got. For example, Jesus says this in Matthew 10, 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He's like, listen, I am coming back. I need you to get on the game, to take this gospel of peace, preach it to everyone, call people to faith and repentance. And when you're persecuted, move on. So we pray and we flee. We do not retaliate. Sometimes we may have the option to defend ourselves. Now, I know some people were like, you should never defend yourself. And I like the idea that you are saying, like, oh, no violence. I would, when I'm thinking sanely, I think, like, no violence all the time, be at peace. But when you see a helpless person being hurt by another person, it is our duty to God to protect that innocent person. We should be willing and able to protect that person, to stand in between them, and that will likely require justified violence to stop it. Now, what I'm not saying is that we should be ready, quick on the draw, ready to put people down. What I'm saying is that we will have opportunities to step in, to defend the innocent from unrighteousness, and sometimes that will involve some kind of force. My favorite example of this, by the way, it's a famous clip. You see it on YouTube or TikTok now. There are these guys out there with their signs, these Christian guys, and they're protesting human abortion, and they're trying to get people to wake up to the problem of this, the evil of it. And he's like, these are babies, these are human beings made in God's image. We got to knock it off with this. And so most Christians aren't like big fighters, you know, they tend to be peaceful people. And so there's a dude with a microphone standing there saying, hey, everybody, Jesus says, You need to repent and believe, and salvation is given freely. He's given the whole thing. This guy walks up to him and throws a punch. He throws a punch, more of a right hook at the preacher man. But what he doesn't realize is there is a giant standing next to the preacher man, like a giant man, a big dude. And he reaches out and he catches this guy's hand. So that's physical intervention, right? That's a show of force. This guy swung. He literally catches the hand, and he goes, no. It's the most, that's worse than getting beat up. Having a big guy catch your pathetic punch and go, stop doing that, little boy. It is humiliating. That's life-changing experience. Sometimes we will have the opportunity. Now, this is largely when we're talking about persecution, something that you talk about in cultures and countries where the stakes are not that high. So yes, you can sometimes defend yourself civilly through the courts, right? You can defend yourself sometimes physically when appropriate. It should be measured. It should be an appropriate, balanced sort of a thing. And yes, it is good to strive for, and I would err towards as much as possible, nonviolence and suffering well. But in all of it, we are trusting God. That's what we do. We trust God that in the midst of this persecution, justice and righteousness would ultimately prevail, that he would support us in our afflictions and vindicate us in the resurrection, if not in our situation. The persecuted are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? And that's how we started, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's come full circle. The poor in spirit who have nothing to offer God in themselves, they are poor. They have nothing left. They have unrighteousness. That's all that they have, and God accepts them. They mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for their comfort. They are comforted. These are people who mourn over their sins. They are meek before the Lord and before others because they are the recipients of God's kindness and grace. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we're satisfied in Christ. We learn mercy from God, and so we extend mercy to others. We become pure in heart by God's cleansing influence and work of sanctification. We become peacemakers sent by God to establish peace. And even as we are persecuted, we are blessed. God gives you peace to share in peacemaking and to keep in persecution. So let me just say this, two things. One, as children of God, you are called to make peace. Now, here's what I do when I'm looking at this, right? I think like, okay, I get the principle. I try to understand it. What do these words mean? Okay, how to make sure I'm interpreting this well. Okay, now I ask myself, what does it look like to make peace with all of the people in my life? Where is there an absence of peace? Where is there a conflict? Now, what can I do? Because I can't wait for them to do it. It's on me. If you're reading this, it's on you. So what will it look like now for me to pursue peace with them? What do I expect them to do? Those dummies aren't going to do it anyways, right? That's what we say in our heads. They're not going to do it. I wouldn't do it either. But by the grace of God, through his word, moving me to do so. You're called to make peace, but you're also called to suffer for Christ. And it's your peace with God. It's your peace from God that will give you the grace needed to do these things. To pursue peace with others and to suffer for Christ. And this peace that we offer is the great peace that is offered in Christ. I want to close with this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Here it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is a message that every child of God here is given by Christ to share with others, and it is a message that you need to receive and believe today if you are not yet God's child. If you're not God's child and you know it, I want you to know equally you can be. You can be the child of God. If you come to Christ, if you believe in Christ, give yourself to Christ by faith, and you will be blessed. But I'll be honest, you'll be blessed by God and you'll be beaten by the world. That's part of the gig. That's part of the life. I'm not gonna lie to you and say, like, man, if you become a Christian, it's gonna be sick, it's gonna be awesome, it's gonna be great. It is awesome, it is sick, it is a great blessing. You get God's favor upon you. Yes, you get God's favor, you have his forgiveness, but you also have the assault and the accusations of the world. That comes with it. Just as it did for Christ. So Christ came and made peace and suffered for it. Suffered for us, that peace would be accomplished, that we could be reconciled to him, and that we all could be reconciled through him to each other. Let's look to Christ and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the Beatitudes in particular. Lord, we just looked at them. We walked through them briefly this fall. Help us to embrace them, experience them, and live by them in our lives. We want to be like you, our Heavenly Father. We want to be like Christ, our Savior. We want to be filled with your Spirit. Lord, let us be peacemakers who demonstrate peace, who seek it and strive for it, who preach it and live by it. And help us to have the grace to endure persecution when it comes on account of us striving to make that peace. In Jesus' name, amen.